We're turning this morning again to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. For our scripture reading, just turning to the opening verses of that chapter today, 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, trusting again the Lord to add His blessing to the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's do unite our hearts together, bowing our heads and our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we enter Your presence today. We've sung and have even echoing in our minds the words of a familiar hymn. But we ask today that as we turn to a portion of Your Word that speaks of troubles and of those that Newton wrote of, saying that You promised no less, the heirs of salvation will, by and through much tribulation, follow their Lord. So we ask for help. Lord, we haven't been those that have suffered much, perhaps suffered at all, for the things of Your kingdom. And yet we look at our times, we look at our nation, we see the hatred of truth, and we ask that You will give us grace, for such times may truly be changing. So give us the help of Your Spirit as we open Your Word together. Lord, grant us release from the distractions, Lord, of our own circumstances, of our congregational circumstances, whatever those things may be, and lift us up that we might think of eternal truth and yet its application to our current temporal lives. So grant us the help we need of Your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today by reissuing to you the admonition I've put before you quite frequently in our study of 1 Peter, and that is to put yourself, for us to put ourselves in the place of the recipients of this letter. Now realize with me, our context, if you will, I've suggested, are converging. For many of us, we were raised in a context that was quite different from the context of Peter's first readers, the recipients of this epistle. But that was, can we say, a generation ago. I think our context is changing to the point, as I said, it's converging with that general context. You think with me about that just along these lines. A generation ago in our culture, an unsaved person would have looked at a Christian, would have looked at someone seeking to live a godly and exemplary life according to the Scriptures, and they would probably have described them as a good person. I'm not maybe one of them. I don't choose to live that way, but yeah, they're doing right, and well, some of the things I do aren't so right. And that may have been the extent of their mindset. But we've come to live in times that are turning that entirely on its head. Our culture doesn't anymore, at least often in the open marketplace, feel free to speak of a Christian as a good person. No, we're seeing Christianity itself challenged and turned on its head. I always marvel at various things. I didn't read the article, and I can't even remember where it was, but I saw a headline this week that some sporting event was put on hold for a moment because a Muslim female participant, her hijab needed to be adjusted. And everybody respectfully, you know, looked at that need and even thought of writing an article about it. Try opening 1 Corinthians 11 sometime in a Christian community and just speak about head covering according to Scripture and see if you get the same respect and pause to consider such things. I digress. But our society is looking at a desire to hold up various false religions, to trumpet them as good and worthy. I wonder sometimes those that are trying to overthrow the influence of Christianity in our nation and the freedoms that have flowed from the influence of Christianity really want the type of society that has been built around other religions. The point, and I don't have to seek to stress it, I know you're aware of it. Christianity can be put down in the marketplace today, while other religions can be and should be advanced. This is a turning of the tide in very real and tangible ways. Peter's readers were those that lived, I say, at that point where our cultures are beginning to converge. Peter has three times already spoken about his readers enduring being called evil. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 12, as he wrote there and began to challenge those different categories of believers within the church on their particular needs, but he says here, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evil doers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. Maybe not today, but in the day of visitation. He said in chapter 3 and verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil as of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Well, so it is in the text that we've read today. We read verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. But then he adds that phrase, speaking evil of you. Peter's readers weren't looking at persecution and martyrdom as subjects in a history book. They were looking at them as practical realities that others that they knew had faced and that they perhaps would endure themselves. While we may not be worried about one of us being arrested tomorrow and carted off to a prison like we heard in our Sunday school hour of the Puritans yet again, but we perhaps should pause to think about the prospect that these could be realities instead of historical observations for us as well. So I urge you today to stop and think, really to stop and think about how your perspective and perhaps how your daily life might be changed if you knew that we might, as these, be called upon personally to suffer for our faith, to suffer for professing the name of Jesus, to suffer for living a godly life, even a life that is of benefit to those that would be our persecutors. So we come today to this opening portion of chapter 4. And I want to look at these verses we've read today. It's, I hope, not a trite outline, but a way of summarizing the verses that we've read together. There are four things that I just suggest to you as the titles of our points. First, what we think. Secondly, what we were. Thirdly, what they think, and fourthly, what they are. The we, of course, being believers, and the they, of course, being the ungodly. But so firstly, I say, just under these headings, to organize our thoughts as we consider these verses, and there are many things in these verses the scholars wrestle with, not quite as much as the difficult closing verses of chapter 3, but there are phrases in here that are worthy of a lot of academic wrestling as well. I trust we'll, in going through the main theme, gather the meaning of these words. But I said firstly to consider what we think. Pause with me and think for a moment. Peter uses in this opening verse a verb that's only found here in the New Testament. It's found elsewhere as a noun with regard to weapons. But Peter says here, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." He uses a familiar imagery in the New Testament, that of warfare, that of battle. But I say, if you think with me for a moment about how this unfolds here and elsewhere in the New Testament, Peter has said to us in a lot of other contexts here in his epistle that we're to disarm ourselves, we might say. You look at these various relationships that have servants and masters, husbands and wives, children, parents, all these various relationships. If we're to exemplify Christianity, there are a lot of ways in which we're to disarm ourselves. We're to go forth in humility. We're to go forth in grace. We're to go forth preferring others instead of ourselves. We're to go forth suffering wrong, even if we haven't done anything wrong. Doing it willfully, doing it cheerfully. That's not taking up arms against our neighbor. I say that's, in the great sense, disarming ourselves. I say that without commentary on the Second Amendment and all those various things. Many, if not most of you, know my understanding and application of what seems so clearly written there. Peter's not saying it's wrong, but I do find it interesting. Peter, at one point, as we studied his life, did arm himself with a sword in the garden, and the Lord told him to put it away after he had to heal the one that Peter had smitten. But Peter, here I say, after this teaching about, as I say, to borrow the contrast, disarming ourselves and walking in humility, that here he speaks of arming ourselves, of supplying ourselves with weaponry. But this is spiritual. This is in the realm of our minds. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. How often do the Scriptures challenge us with regard to our thinking? Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The very thing Peter's putting before us here. We're challenged elsewhere to gird up the loins of our minds. And so here, what some suggest is that very verb, the theme for all of these verses, arming ourselves with a like-mindedness to Christ, to think the way He thought. I say Peter calls us to consider what we think, how we think. And particularly if we come to recognize the prospect of suffering, well, how we think and what we think is going to be vital. Clearly, Peter here directs our thoughts to exemplify the thinking of Christ. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. He spoke in that previous section, verse 18, Christ having once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And we saw how much good scriptural theology was packed into that one verse with regard to the doctrine of salvation. Well, here as he comes into practical application with the prospect of suffering, think the way Christ thought. here's one that himself suffered in the flesh. Now, obviously, the point here is to follow on in the way Christ has followed. But as you come to the second part of this verse, this is where one of the phrases comes in that we have to wrestle with. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Without trying to turn this into a lecture like our Puritan lectures, I think there's an obvious point we must make. Peter's not saying here that suffering makes you holy, that suffering makes you sinless. You could find plenty of examples in Scripture and in experience where there are people that have lived ungodly lives and have been found with great suffering. There are people that have lived godly lives and have suffered greatly. There are people that have lived greatly holy lives and haven't suffered much at all. So that's not obviously the meaning that Peter has here. That last phrase, I think we can understand. You look similarly at phrases in Romans 6, the whole context of John's first epistle about believers not pursuing a life of sin. There's a break with sin, as one translated it, even dealt with that last phrase, that has occurred. And the point here, far from being that suffering makes you sinless, the point here is this: breaking with sin is important enough that even if you have to suffer for it, it's worth it. And you consider that. Peter is looking at people that very realistically are going to be and already have been called upon to suffer for Christ's sake. Are we going to come to the point where we say, well, following Jesus is one thing, following Jesus is good, these are wonderful ideas, these are wonderful truths, these make for good relationships and getting along one with another, but once that context changes and we start suffering because of this, well, that's when we have to just go back to the old ways. No, the point is, and this is what must guide our thinking, that doing right, that following Christ, that living out the new life in the gospel is worth it, even if it involves suffering. Breaking with sin is important enough that even if you have to suffer for it, it's the right path. And it certainly is the path that Christ followed. What and how we think is going to be vital to our practically living these things out. But our second thought today as we work through these verses, I suggest it is what we were. Peter here brings us to a phrase, verses 2 and 3, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And there's an interesting contrast there. Do we, under pressure, want to surrender ourselves, surrender our life to the desires of men? Or should we not give ourselves, no matter what the consequences here in this vapor of time might be, let us give ourselves instead to the will of God? And that really, if we wanted to take a thematic message, just that little phrase, to go through the Scriptures and find the revealed will of God. And what we find in His law and His moral law and the purity of that and the example of Christ in living a fulfillment of that. But then he says, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. One of those phrases, the way it works out in our English Bible, particularly the Authorized Version, you could almost take it in the wrong way. You know, you've sinned, but you've had enough of that. Now you need to do something different, as if it was somehow morally neutral. That's obviously not the point at all. His point is enough of that. You're changed people now. And you notice here, it's interesting, this is one of the many places in the New Testament where Peter and Paul and others speak about these Gentile believers, these people that we know were converted that weren't of Jewish background or heritage, but they're not Gentiles anymore. They're part of the true Israel. And when he speaks of Gentiles, he's speaking of those outside, those other people that are not the people to which you belong or to whom you belong now. Believers are the true Israel, or as Paul says it in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. But notice we have what we see frequently in the New Testament, another little catalog of sins. I don't want to have us take too much time and go too extensively, but I do want us to look at the list that Peter puts before us. He says, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Lasciviousness isn't a word we use very often. I'd hate to be called upon at a moment's notice in a spelling bee to work through that one either. It's got a lot of syllables and a lot of vowels. But the word has the idea of living without restraint, particularly often in context, living without moral restraint. Now, again, this might be laboring the obvious, but I think sometimes, and particularly with our changing culture, we do need to labor the obvious. Some of the emphasis today on grace, in contrast to the Phariseeism and the externalism of previous expressions in the church, I understand all these problems and the theology and the history behind them. But an atmosphere, a pendulum swing can come in where we think that there's a version of Christianity that's devoid of restraint. Friends, we are fallen creatures. We have a sinful nature. We have what Paul called the old man. And what we see in the world is people living out their lusts without restraint. Restraint is that which would hold us in, would keep us from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And even as believers, though our desires are changed, our hearts are new. We have new desires. We have new affections. And we should pursue them, down with the idea that Christianity is just stirring up the willpower to keep yourself back from doing the stuff you still really want to do. I think somebody that lives that way, and that's their experience, probably hasn't come to experience the gospel. Because the new man is there. The new man is the real me. And the new man has new desires. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so it's not that we say, well, this is who I really am, and that's what I really want to do, but I can't do that. I have to do this stuff, or I have to stop doing those things. That's not our mindset. Our mindset is, thank God I'm delivered from these. Thank God He has chosen to save me and give me of His Spirit, and that I do see Him as worthy. I do see following Him as pleasant. And I would be found rightly desiring God. But understanding that, the old man still needs to be put to death, daily restrained until that day of glorification when he's gone. And so there is a part of our Christian experience. And I think sometimes it just depends on where we're living, whether we're in an immature state or a mature state. A state where we're enjoying God's presence or we're in measure in backsliding as to how fierce those battles are. But when sin and its appeal would be attractive to us, restraint is vital. And what we see in the world is a casting off of restraint. And our culture is living that out before us. They've come to the point of painting restraint as evil. Oh, we want self-expression. Even if it's vile and it stirs up carnal emotions and it ruins homes and all this other stuff that is part of our decaying and collapsing culture, we don't want to restrain any of that. Friends, let us be real. Let us understand that there is potential for evil, even in us as Christians, and that restraint is a necessary and good thing. It's on the immature side of things. We need to come to the point that we are enabled to spend more energy enjoying the good stuff than fighting the bad stuff. But wherever that need may be, let us engage in restraint. He speaks also of the time past walking in lusts. It's just the New Testament word for strong desires. It's actually a word that can be used positively. We even use other words positively that are often thought negatively if we speak about coveting somebody's prayers. Well, the strong desire can be good, but very often, and certainly in this context, we find that lusts are those strong desires for that which is evil and that which is contrary to God's law and to God's will. And this is the way still that the Gentiles walk, and we once walked. That's what we were. Drunkenness, stated here as excess of wine. Drunkenness, it's interesting reading the commentaries and just understanding where it leads. Drink is so often a catalyst to other sins. It's a tool used to cast off restraint. It's a tool often used to try and escape from realities. And it doesn't take rocket science to see how many other evils come in and its abuse. He speaks of revelings. These were feasts, often in the ancient world given over to immorality. We probably wouldn't use the word revelings today, but how many people speak of partying? Carousing might be a better word for banquetings. We use the word banquet with regard to a formal occasion very often, or it's usually a fundraiser in my experience. Again, I digress. But carousing and the banquetings here would have been parties governed to drink and the pursuit of immorality that comes from that. And then Peter sums up his little list here, and again, this is one of many catalogs of evils in the New Testament, with the phrase abominable idolatries, lawless idolatries. We don't often think of it again. We have the little picture in our mind so often as an idol, as the carved engraved image that is set up by backward cultures, and it's not a problem for us today. Well, the whole list that he's just given us, which is so prevalent, so visible, and so obvious in our advanced culture today, is just an illustration of abominable, lawless idolatries. Because when we engage in such sins, which we cast off restraint, we are making idols in the place of God. But let us come hurriedly to our third thought today. And that is what they think. Verse 4 perhaps is one of the most familiar verses to me in 1 Peter. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I experienced something of this in my youth. I thankfully was not engaged in the extent of varied things Peter has just mentioned in verse 3. But I did have some friends as a teenager that when the Lord touched my heart, and you know my testimony, I wrestle with dating my conversion from the age of 5 or from the age of 16. I think, did you notice in the Puritan testimony in Sunday school today. Was it Matthew Henry? I think it was Henry instead of Flavel or Flavel, that said at 13 that he called upon Christ. He said, if I have not called upon him heretofore, I call upon him now. I think many of us have experienced in Arminian circles the repetitive exercises of faith. We've talked often about that being having faith in our faith, making our act of believing the object of our faith instead of the person and work of Christ being the object of our faith. I don't think Matthew Henry was lost in some of that repetitive decisionism that we've known and seen. But I say in my own experience, as I've matured in the faith, I look and see grace even in that early profession. But as a teenager, flirting with the world, friends both within and without the church, as the Lord arrested my attention, called me back from pursuing those things that could have led to deep and ruinous sins, there were some that looked at me and thought it strange that I didn't run with them anymore. What happened to you? And I'm sure we could go around the room and hear and give ample testimony of similar experience. And you see the very power, the reality of some of our points of theology. There's a doctrine we call the doctrine of regeneration. When those that are dead in trespasses and sins have life breathed into them by the sovereign Spirit of God, and they don't think the way they used to think, which causes them to not do the things they used to do, which causes them to call out upon Christ and then pursue Christ and His Word and His ways. And those that aren't thinking that way, well, what is it that they think then? They think this strange. Christian, if somebody thinks you're strange, if we can say this and use the term in a right and godly way, take that as a badge of honor, not a prideful thing. But take it as an evidence of grace that one who is still dead in trespasses and sins, one who is living in bondage to that sin and death, looks at you and recognizes you're different. You don't think the way you used to think. Now it may be, as we saw in chapter 3, that there's some that are outside that look at us and they ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. And Peter's given us charge to live in such a way that our testimony might shine forth to those that are outside. But he's also coming alongside as the pastoral minister to these people and saying, but that's not always going to be the case. People are going to be impressed and say, well, you've changed. Tell me about it. Those that love darkness rather than light, as our Lord speaks of the natural mind and heart, are more often than not going to turn it not to a compliment and a question with regard to your faith. They're going to turn it into an excuse for themselves and their sin, a means of justifying themselves and continuing in their sin. And what may have been true on an individual level in days gone by, I submit is happening on a civil and cultural level today. Our society is looking at Christianity and painting it as evil. I know that there are case studies and there are examples that are all over the spectrum. There are people in Bible-believing churches that have been abused in many ways. Often that abuse is really mental and emotional. They haven't been dealt with according to the gospel. They've been dealt with according to law and according to those that in self-righteousness feel themselves worthy to inflict law upon those that are under them. And I think there are deep doctrinal, theological, and spiritual implications for such things. That's why we're jealous for accurate theology and the doctrines of the gospel. But apart from the reality of abuses and all other kinds of case studies and real problems, the world has situated itself now to speak, to make the case in the public arena that when we present the gospel of Christ, when we open the scriptures and teach with regard to sin and depravity and with regard to redemption and grace, that we are abusing people. Because you know, when you speak about that to somebody that's outside of Christ, sometimes they feel uncomfortable. Because that's what the gospel does. It makes us feel uncomfortable when we are brought to realize that we and our sinfulness are under the wrath of God. And if we are not brought out from under that wrath, we will spend a Christless eternity in God's hell. Our culture doesn't want to hear that. And so our culture will spin it and look at us and hear, speak evil of us. This is what they think with regard to the gospel. But let me come to our fourth thought today. We've thought, again, in some trite summary of these verses about what we think or what we should think, what we were before we were in Christ, those Gentile sins, what they think about the change that's wrought in us. But finally, I just submit to you to think about what they are. And really, the answer to that is just the simple phrase, under judgment. For Peter here says, in reminding us, when these speak evil of us, these are people, verse 5, who will give account to him that's ready to judge the living or the quick and the dead. There's a day of judgment coming. And whatever they may say of us now, whatever power they may have over us now, whatever persecutions they might succeed in inflicting upon us now, don't abandon Christ-likeness. Don't abandon yourself to sin to avoid the persecution. Recognize that another day is coming. A day in which the God with whom we all have to do will appear. There is a day of judgment, and they will give account to him. Peter seems to imply in that previous phrase where he says in chapter 2 about glorifying God in the day of visitation, they're going to have to admit in that day that their accusations against believers were wrong. They were trumped up charges. They were angry assaults. And that God's truth, God's word is right. But he says, reminding us that they'll give account in the day of judgment. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Here's one of those difficult phrases. I believe, along with most that see as commentators here, that it's believers that are now dead that are in view. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Those that have persecuted them and perhaps put them to death and judged them as evildoers. The folly of that will be exposed because these will live according to God in the Spirit. These will, I say, to borrow again from chapter 2, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of judgment, believers in Christ are going to be resurrected and glorified and seen with Him, ruling and reigning with Him. And those that have been their persecutors now, those that have thought evil of them now, or maybe they didn't think evil, they just called them evil because their intent was so evil against them. But you know, I wonder at times, though, if people in their depravity aren't so far gone that they really do think up is down and down is up. They really believe the lies they've cherished in their pursuit of sin, loving darkness rather than light. But there's a day, if we can borrow other terminology, there's a day that will declare it. There's a day of visitation. And these that speak evil against us now will in that day have to give glory to God. Will have to, perhaps even it may be grudgingly, admit up is up and down is down. Right is right and wrong is wrong. God is God and His gospel is true. The point is, will you believe it? Will you follow it before that day of judgment? The application of these things obviously can go to the ungodly and to the godly. But Peter's main point in bringing up these truths and looking forward to that day of judgment is again very practical for his readers and for us. And as our culture changes to converge with what was true for those to whom Peter wrote, ask yourself as we leave today, are your convictions of the truth of the gospel of such a nature that you would suffer for them? Do you find it better to suffer for right than to surrender your profession and pursue sin, that which is wrong? It's said very often, persecution purifies. There are many, many in our nation that still profess Christianity. I wonder if persecution comes upon real Christianity, how those numbers will hold up. Well, let us be among those that would willingly suffer and even die for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For us today, this is still kind of theory. Still a little bit of history and maybe a little bit of prophecy. Well, what of the day when it becomes a little bit of reality? Where are we? Where are you in your thinking and in your living with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come and ask today that you will take up these few verses and phrases in your living word and challenge us by them, that we might follow on the example of our Savior, this one who, because of His love, His great love wherewith He loved us, suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Lord, let us happily be found in Him, whatever the world might think or say or do to us. We ask these things freely confessing we need the help of your Spirit for such. In Jesus' name, amen.